be the case this morning, that there will be some interaction between me and you as we go through that. And that's because of the size of this auditorium. It's very hard to do. Now, I look at this group, and most of you are sitting kind of between that first aisle and that, and that helps, folks, by the way, because one of the things that we've heard over and over again is that we can't hear what somebody's saying. And if you're sitting way out to the extremes, yeah, that's probably the case. You're not going to be able to hear what everybody's saying. But we can help that because we all like each other, right? And we can help that by kind of moving in closer together so that everybody can have a better opportunity. Now, that doesn't guarantee that you're always going to hear what's going on, but it will help alleviate some of those problems of not being able to hear. And I promise you, for people who have that particular seat that they want to sit in worship service, we'll be happy to let you get up and move to that place when it's over. You know, I was at a congregation a couple of weeks ago when I was on vacation, and they had their worship service first, and then they had their class. When the worship service was over, everybody in the auditorium got up and they moved to a little section in the back of the auditorium, and the teacher went back there, and that's where they taught the class. And it was a small, very cohesive group, and I thought, this could work. This should be able to work. And so I'd encourage you all just to move a little bit closer together so that we can all hear and see each other's expressions and things like that as we discuss God's Word today. And we can be somewhat successful, I guess. Okay, we are studying them from the book of Romans. Thank you, Don. We're studying from the book of Romans, and this morning we're in Romans 10. You know, the other thing that might do is it may help Charles' job a little bit easier as he runs around trying to pass out microphones to people who've already started to talk. And so it might help a little bit there and give him a better chance to concentrate on what's being said rather than who's talking. Before we begin our class, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we have to come together to study from your word. We pray that our hearts will be open to your word, that we may be able to take it in, take its truths, to be able to find the usefulness of your truth to our lives, and that we may be able to be changed by that. Father, we pray for each class that's going on this morning. We ask that you bless us as we study your word, be with those who are teaching and also those who are learning, that we may be able to gain the most that we can from your word today. We're thankful for your word, for the truth that it contains, the way that it may guide our lives if we let it. We're thankful for your Son, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're halfway through the quarter, and the elders are teaching the classes this quarter, and so it's my turn to teach the class. The book of Romans is about to take a different direction. In the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, we see the focus is primarily on righteousness, and that word comes up over and over again. We see chapter 1 deals with Paul's right relationship with God, and the righteous and the need for righteous living. In the third chapter, Paul describes the righteousness of God. You can look back through these, or maybe you remember some of these from our studies. The fourth chapter, which we did not study in this class, was really an example of righteousness. And Paul described Abraham's relationship with God and the righteousness in which he lived. Chapter 5 tells us how we can be justified to a righteous God. And chapter 6 explains how that righteousness is accepted. Chapter 7 shows us how impossible it is to obtain that righteousness through our own efforts. And chapter 8, which we studied last week, tells us how to live a righteous life. And I think, as Laddie mentioned in the lesson several times, think righteous thoughts. And I think one of his comments was, we are what we think. And of course, we know that will be the case. So Paul has laid the foundation in this book of Romans now for the doctrine of the gospel. He later on in the book, he will deal with more of the application of the righteousness, and that starts about chapter 12 in the book of Romans. But chapters 9 through 11 are a little bit different. Paul deals with a problem that is occurring. And let me just give you an example, or let you think about an example that may illustrate the problem. Did you ever have a friend that was a very close friend, maybe as a child, who you were best friends with, and you felt like that you had pretty much an exclusive relationship with that friend? Until a new kid moved into town. Anyone have that experience? And then your friend became friends with that new, the new kid in town. And the relationship wasn't all that exclusive anymore. Anyone experience that? How do you feel when that happens? Betrayal? All right. Dumb. Rejected? What?
Slighted?
Other feelings that you have when that happens?
Hurt.
Yeah. How could this happen? They were my best friend, and now this other person has come in and has taken away at least a piece of that that we feel is very important to us, right? Other thoughts about this? Well, this is what Paul is addressing in these three chapters in the book of Romans, some would call the problem of the Jews. The Jews had been the chosen people of God throughout their history. For 1,500 years, they had been God's chosen people. And even after the establishment of the church, it was years before anyone other than the Jews were added to the church. So they had this feeling of exclusivity, I guess, that, and they, you can imagine that they might have felt slighted by the fact that these Gentiles were now being preached to, and they were being accepted as God's people. Now, before we get into that, what are some of the ways that God had shown favoritism to the Jews in the past, just so that we see the extent of what is how they felt this way? Okay, the law was delivered to the Jews. They even before then. Pardon? Okay, he brought them out of Egypt. They were in Egypt. They were under slavery in Egypt, and God brought them out of Egypt. Okay, if you go from the beginning, God chose Abraham, didn't he? And he chose him to be basically the father of the Jewish nation. Now, he chose Abraham, and did Jews think anything was wrong with that? Nothing wrong with that, was it? Not in their mind. You know, we don't know that the Bible doesn't tell us that Abraham was the only righteous person in the world at that time. In fact, the fact that it says that he wasn't, or it doesn't say that he was, probably indicates that there may have been some other men who would have followed God, just as Abraham had. Okay. And so, so the Jews had this exclusive relationship with God through Abraham and didn't think that there was anything wrong with that. Yeah, Lynn? Okay, so not only did God choose Abraham, as Lynn said, not only did God choose Abraham, but also there was a promise associated with that selection, wasn't there? There was, pardon? Okay, yeah, and yes, good, Floyd. I want to get to that one. I want to get to Lynn's point also. There was a promise that was associated. He promised that there would be a nation, that it would be his people that was associated with it. And so they had that feeling that, you know, they were a special people, and they were. They were very much a special people. And one of the reasons that they were, the major reason that they were special people is what, Floyd? They were promised a Messiah. And the Messiah would come from the descendants of Abraham. That's pretty special, isn't it? And so as a result of that, you know, over the years, the Jewish people had thought that they were very special. Now, there were other things that God did for Israel. What were some of the other things that he did for Israel? Yeah, Dale? Yeah, so God did his part. He did all of the things, and Del gave a couple of examples. He gave them victory over in battles that they couldn't have won without him. There was no way that they could have won without him. He let them prosper as long as they were faithful to him. And so they could see the benefits, couldn't they, of being God's people, Lynn? Okay, so those are good points. We don't see any record, we don't see record of God's, of other people having those messengers that were sent from God, whether they be angels, whether they be prophets, that would tell them, hey, you're on the wrong track, or here's some things that you need to be doing in order to be pleasing to God. God's concern, as we read through the Old Testament, is primarily for his people. And he blessed them when they did well, and he punished them when they did not do well, when they were not faithful. Much in the way that loving parents deal with their children, right? That the discipline of God, you know, one of the ways that we show that people are special to us is that we care about them and we try to correct them when they're wrong. If you don't care, you're not going to do that, are you? So so we can see very clearly that God cared for Israel. He established the place of worship. Where? In Jerusalem. That was their city, not in some other country. And of course, ultimately, the Messiah was going to come from the Jewish people. So, after 1,500 years of this kind of treatment from God, it might not be too surprising that when Paul started going out and preaching to the Gentiles, that the Jews felt like this was not the right thing to do. Okay, you might see the Jewish resentment. How do they feel about other nations? What would be some words that would describe how Israel felt about other nations? Unclean was one. Yes, Marilyn? Okay. God told them not to intermarry because of a couple of things. One of them was that he knew that those other nations practiced idolatry, right? And spouses can lead you places. If they're unfaithful spouses, they can lead you places you don't want to go if they're unfaithful to God. So that's one of the reasons that he did. But he had another reason for that that's probably a little more basic. And that's that, as Floyd pointed out, that Messiah was going to come from Israel. And that line needed to be pure. And so the reason they felt that they were unclean. How do they feel about Samaritans, for example? What's that? Oh, yeah, Tom said, they referred to them sometimes as dogs, which was not a real positive thing for them to be talking about people. So they thought of them as something much, let's put it in politically correct terms, much less than they would be. Yeah. Well, the Jewish nation got to the point, or Israel got to the point where they basically rejected anyone who was not a Jew. You know, they were something less than they were, and that they felt that way. And part of their thinking here was, we are God's chosen people, and in order to keep ourselves clean, we're not going to have anything to do with those other nations. And so they had come up with this whole idea of being so exclusive that, you know, it was very difficult for anyone to enter into that circle. Now, there were proselyte Jews, but it was very difficult for people to enter into that circle, into Judaism. So you can probably see a little bit about what the problem of the Jews was here. They were resenting the fact that after all this time, other people were being accepted as being God's people. Or that's what Paul was teaching. And that was a problem for him to have to overcome. You know, it's kind of interesting. It was okay for God, who was the supreme being, to favor the Jews when it was them that was being favored. But they had a problem with him favoring other people. Because that wasn't in their mindset. Why was that? Why do you think that would be the case? Yeah. Well, okay, the past experience. You know, and they were going back to history. They were going back to the law. And they were reading this and they were saying, this is not acceptable, not recognizing that there was a new set of rules that were in play now. Yeah. Lloyd? Okay. They didn't have the same vision that God had in sending Jesus, and so to bring everybody together. There's a real basic reason there. What did they think about Jesus? See, you've got to have that basic knowledge, first of all, of who Jesus is, and to accept who he was at that time before you can ever get past all of these feelings. Now, you know, we're pretty hard on Israel, and we're pretty hard on Jews, but you got to understand that, and I'm not trying to defend them, but you can kind of see their point of view. All these years, they had been the exclusive people. The Gentiles were now the new kids who moved into town. And that becomes very difficult for the old establishment, Dale First and then Suzanne. Yeah. Okay, yeah, good point. The Jewish people didn't see the big picture because they missed the message. They completely missed the message and the messenger. They saw part of it, but they weren't willing to give up what was comfortable to them and what they had known all along. Suzanne? And the modern day analogy of that might be going back and preaching the gospel in Japan. Now, who once was our enemy, but is not anymore. And let's see, I had Tom and then Bill, I think. Exactly. People have their own sense of fairness, don't they, as to what's fair and what is not fair. You know, and God has a different sense of that. Okay, Bill, and then I'm going to need to actually start the text today.
All righteousness and everything they have this focus on is because of who I was born to, and now it's shown that it doesn't matter who I was born to, God is taking others in as well.
Okay, now, I hope everyone heard that. It's the focus was on, I'm a Jew, so therefore I'm justified. Just because I'm a Jew. Let us be very cautious, church, that we don't fall into that example. And that we don't fall into that example and say, I am justified just because I claim to be a Christian, whether I practice what Christianity teaches or not. We have to be very cautious that we do not fall into that kind of mode of thinking. There were a lot of misconceptions about the Jews. There's still a lot of misconceptions about the Jews, about the Jewish nation. This whole idea that we need a modern-day state of Israel is a complete misconception. There are people who profess to be Christians who think that there is something special about modern-day Israel. And those who teach premillennialism, those who teach about the rapture, it's all tied to modern-day Israel and Judaism, in some sense. We still have that problem to overcome, even today. And a lot of people who claim to be believers in Christ spend millions of dollars supporting something that really has no impact whatsoever on their salvation. Marilyn? Oh, yeah. There are a lot of, there's a lot of belief that in what I just talked about in the religious world. There's a lot of people who have that feeling that there is something special because Israel was God's chosen people for so long that in the end, he's going to come back and somehow treat them favorably again. Okay, so this is the problem that Paul is dealing with in Romans 10. And so we are going to, I'm going to ask the people to read. Dale, would you read the first four verses of Romans 10 for us, please? Okay, what was Paul's desire for Israel? They may be saved. You know, Paul was a Jew. Those were his people. That was his nation. He was also a Roman citizen, but he was a Jew first, and happened to be born as a Roman citizen. But his desire that all Israel would be saved. Now, he could have probably expanded that if he wasn't really speaking to the problem of the Jews and say his desires that the whole world be saved. But, and then he said, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Do you know people like that today? Who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. What did they do? Yeah, okay. Okay. Seriously, we saw an example of that right here in our town. All of those people that crowded into the RBC Center had a reason for being there. And it wasn't because they didn't believe in God at all. And then, of course, I don't know how much money was contributed in addition to what it cost to get in. Another problem I have. Charging people to hear the word. Not sure they heard the word, but anyway, maybe they got what they paid for in that sense. But we see this all the time, don't we? People that have a zeal for God, they profess to be Christians. They go about doing, we have people who knock on our doors and want to share some doctrinal things that are not actually doctrinal things with us. Yes, Donnie? Yes. Okay, so boldness is one of the characteristics. Let's think about this because, Dale just made a good point. We need to have that zeal, don't we? There's nothing wrong with the zeal. So the question is, what is it? What does it look like? When we say that we're zealous, when we have zeal for God, what does it look like? Well, one of his boldness, what other things would indicate our zeal? Okay, not afraid of the confrontation, and doing it in such a way that it's not that doesn't turn people off. Yeah, you can confront people without making them mad at you. Yeah, Lynn? Okay. Okay, they know what they believe, and they believe what they believe. The question is, do they believe the right things? Okay, Bill? Exactly, and if you look at what Paul did, that's an example of the zealousness of Jews. They were willing to do anything to support their belief, even to the point of killing those who were teaching otherwise, and were converting people out of their belief, which is what was happening. And they said, "This can't happen because this is a threat to the sovereignty of the Jewish nation." And I really believe it was more that than it was the doctrine that they were teaching. It was more a threat to their sovereignty as a nation and their total control than it really was their total belief. But Paul was zealous, and he really believed what he was doing. He said he did everything that he did with good conscience, didn't he? Lily? Okay, sincerity is good unless you're sincerely wrong. So we see this. Yeah, Ozzy? Exactly. And one of the key elements that you'll see with zealous people is activity, right? They don't sit back and wait for others to come to them. They go out and are actively pursuing people who don't believe the same way that they do and trying to change their mind. There's action involved with the zealous people. So, if we are to become more zealous for God, then we've got to know what it looks like. And that's what it looks like. Yes.
That reminds me of my mother when she was older and
Okay. Yeah, and there are a lot of ways that you can actively pursue people. But what was the problem with Israel? They were zealous, but they lacked the knowledge. They didn't have the truth. Folks, that's one of the problems with false teachers, is if we fill people's minds with false doctrine and then promote them to be zealous, we do great harm to God's kingdom. And so, and if you ever wonder why there's so much emphasis in the New Testament on false doctrine and false teachers and condemnation of false teachers, that's got to be the reason. Yeah, Lynn? Yeah, and that happens many times with these movements that come up. It's a movement following a person rather than a particular doctrine. And so that does happen occasionally. The point, then, that we need to think about is, do we have to choose between zeal and knowledge? No, we do not choose between zeal and knowledge. But which one comes first? Knowledge comes first. Yes. And if knowledge matures, what options do we have other than to be zealous? You know, when we reach maturity as Christians, then you're compelled, aren't you? And that's a word, I guess, that I would associate with someone who's zealous. They're compelled to do something. And so if we really have reached that level of maturity, then with true knowledge, that's the first bill. Well, that's the first four verses almost in the chapter. But we're compelled to do what we need to be doing anyway.
The devil loves zeal.
Oh, yeah. Yes, exactly. The devil wants to destroy knowledge, but not zeal. Yes. Daniel? Yeah, Daniel's point is that once we develop that knowledge, then we move on to the next level, which is wisdom, the application, the correct application of that knowledge. And that has to lead to zealousness. And so it's important to understand that Paul was not anti-Jew. His desire for the Jews was that they all be saved. And he knew that they had a lot of zealousness. They wanted to do the right thing. They just didn't know what the right thing was. They refused to see it. And that was the reason that they didn't know the right thing, not because they couldn't see it, because the next six verses, though, tell us that they should know. Isaac, would you read Romans 10, verses 5 through 10?
What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and
And since the first bell is rung, we're not going to go back to some of the basis for this, but basically Paul is quoting Old Testament scripture to make a point. When the law was delivered to Israel on Mount Sinai, Paul told them, it's now near to you. And you can understand what has happened. And you don't have to have someone go to up into heaven to bring God's will down for you. It's here. And he was comparing that to Christ bringing the new covenant to them. Something that they should, as Jews, should be able to understand the comparison that was being made. And I really want to go to a point near the end. Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He's telling them that they have to believe, right? They have to believe in Jesus. There is a point, though, that I've missed in this. And there's one word that I've missed, that the word Lord in front of Jesus. And I read over that many times, and I didn't really get the significance until I was studying this. And I write notes in my margins as I prepare the lessons. And I've got notes all over the margins. That's why we've only gotten through a little over 5 or 6 verses of additional points I want to bring out. But what does Lord mean? It's what? God. The word Lord means someone who owns, who's your master, who's your ruler, you're subject to them. It's not just a matter of confessing Jesus, that of who he is with your mouth. It's also saying Jesus is Lord. Yes. And so it's not just confession, and it's not just a belief in who he is. It's also a belief that he owns us. It's not just a verbal statement. And it says it's part of our heart. It's the way that we think. So now, does that mean all we have to do to be saved is to confess Jesus and in front of men? No, he was making the point, a particular point here. There are other things, of course, in the scriptures that tell us what we have to do to be saved. And we will continue the discussion along these lines next week. We're out of time. Read chapter 11 for next week, and we'll be ready for the class then. Thank you for all the comments, and we didn't get as far as I'd hoped. We may do a little recap next week to try to cover some of the things that I didn't get to this week, though.